I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to read a few verses from that very important chapter, beginning at the verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord bless this reading from His Word. I'd ask you, please, just to join with me in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray for Thy grace to speak wisely, to speak graciously, to speak faithfully, and above all to speak, O God, to Thine honor. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon Thy people in these dark times. Show us the way to go. Lead us, O God, by Thine own hand, and grant the time spent here this Sabbath morning may be to the edifying of hearts, the blessing of our souls. Answer our prayer. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. As your president has indicated, I have been requested to speak on the situation in Northern Ireland. Small little country, geographically of no real significance, but in the providence and mercy of God, it has some significance among the people of God throughout the world who love the Savior and who are anxious to serve Him faithfully in these days. We have passed through troubling times in the Free Presbyterian Church I believe that our troubles are of concern to Christians outside of our denomination. There is a bond that crosses denominational divisions. There is a kinship, a common interest in the things of God that make our troubles your troubles, our concerns your concerns. And for that reason, after prayer and deliberation, I agreed to make the following statement regarding the circumstances that are presently found in Northern Ireland. But before I come to recent events in my country, with those disappointments and distresses that are linked with those events, I would wish to speak a little of the times of blessing and revival in which one man, Ian Paisley, played such a central and vital role. Just over 45 years ago, and I say this with joy and thanksgiving to God, I was led into the ranks of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster. I attended the evening service of what was then called Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church on the 12th of April 1964. I had called upon the Lord 1 week previously, but was uncertain during that week of exactly what my spiritual standing was. I knew very little of the gospel, and I had received no instruction. But in response to an invitation from my mother and father, an invitation they had often given before, I went with them to hear Dr. Paisley at that evening service. At that service, I found assurance of salvation in Christ, and I also found a spiritual home, and I found a dear friend in the Lord. Shortly after that, I joined the congregation. I was baptized by Dr. Paisley in his father's church in Ballymena. His father, Pastor James Kyle Paisley, was a Separatist Baptist pastor in the Independent Gospel Tabernacle in Ballymena, and it was in that church that I was baptized in the autumn of 1964. Within 9 months of my conversion, having joined the congregation of Dr. Paisley, I applied to the Presbytery of Ulster, which is the body that governs our church, consisting simply of the elders and the ministers of our church meeting in session, usually once a month. I applied to that body to be accepted as a student for the gospel ministry, and I was accepted. I began my studies at the beginning of January 1965. Those were days of blessing and revival. For from 1964, beginning in that year, through until some 10 years later and further, hundreds and hundreds of people were converted, largely under the ministry of Dr. Paisley, and some 20 new Free Presbyterian congregations were formed. They were flourishing congregations, made up of new converts, of restored backsliders, and believers who had openly and joyously rejected the apostasy of the ecumenical and modernistic mainline churches, that is, the Church of Ireland, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and the Methodist Church. There were some 25 ministers in the Free Presbyterian Church by the time of the middle 70s. And they labored alongside Dr. Paisley in the battle for souls and the crown rights of King Jesus. To a large degree, the harvest that was then gathered in was the fruit of the previous 20 years of Dr. Paisley's province-wide crusade against the apostasy of the mainline denominations. Those of my generation will ever remember and honor Dr. Paisley's role in those days of mighty blessing and advance. Those years were wonderful years of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and of a bearing of his reproach. They were turbulent days, for they coincided with political upheaval within our country, as ecumenically inspired politicians sought to remove the ancient landmarks of biblical Protestantism, long established in our country. And of course, the moral values and the political ethics that biblical Protestantism had given rise to. There was a resurgence of Romanism and a reasserting by it of its claims over all Ireland. The revival of the old-time gospel in Ulster at that time saw a challenging of Rome and her ecumenical allies, political as well as spiritual, advances. The frustrating of Rome's plans by way of conventional politics was met, as is ever the case with Rome, by its adherents resorting to terrorism. It was in the late 1960s and the early 1970s that the provisional IRA emerged under the leadership of such men as Gerry Adams and Martin McGuinness. The increasing activities of the IRA and the attempted compromises of the British government and of our own local unionist politicians, those activities tended to draw the attention of the evangelical Protestant people away from the spiritual battle and caused their attention to concentrate more and more upon the political struggles that centered upon Stormont, the seat of government in Northern Ireland. In hindsight, The more politically active the believers in Northern Ireland became, the less the spirit of revival burned and progressed. I acknowledge my guilt and my part in that lifting of our eyes from what was our chief objective. The armor of Saul began to take the place of David-like trust in the delivering power of the mighty arm of the Lord. Words such as those of the Lord to Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the verse 17, we lost sight of. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Like Joshua in the day of Ai, strategies were adopted by us which tended to rely on man's thinking and man's methods more than the Lord's. Dr. Paisley and the Free Presbyterian Church had by that time become household names in many lands, especially the United States. Links between the Free Presbyterian Church and American fundamentalism were forged. Sadly, I believe, while bringing benefits, I do not deny that, I also believe that those links introduced an influence which, along with the growing emphasis upon the political battle in Northern Ireland, wrought harm, much harm, amongst us. I am referring to a spirit of worldly, vainglorious, man-pleasing professionalism which has emanated out of the fundamentalist camp of more recent years. It's a spirit which has promoted the idea that, if not ostensibly, then certainly in secret, that board meetings, rather than prayer meetings, is the secret of success in the work of God. Right organization, proper presentation with a good public relations profile. That's the way to advance Christianity and the cause of the Lord Jesus. That thinking began to creep in amongst us. I would say us in the sense of God's people, both in Northern Ireland and in North America. Perhaps it was first seen more clearly in the Billy Graham type gathering, where the presenting of a united front by all the churches in an area was deemed the way to successfully gather in the lost and defeat the enemies of Christ. This was, of course, rejected by early fundamentalists, but more and more it became the adopted methodology within the fundamentalist camp. Instead of rule by Christ through His Word, as carried forth by Spirit-anointed elders and ministers within the God-ordained local assemblies of the saints, we had dominating personalities who manipulated agendas and cajoled the enforcement of their will upon the body of Christ through parachurch organizations and bodies which they dominated. I think anyone familiar with the events in the world of fundamentalists over the last 30 to 40 years will understand what it is I am referring to. The motives and the objectives, let it be said, that the first may have been commendable. But I believe the pride of man and man's desire for bigness and the pleasing of the majority took over from the original plans, and they ended up with that which was far removed from the spirit of the purpose behind the use by God of Gideon's 300. We lost sight of that as the means that God employed. As man's philosophy began to dominate, so compromise set in, as it always must, because man's notions were soon at variance with God's will and purpose, and men demanded that their notions be given a place. And changes, therefore, had to take place in what had been a biblical agenda. The landmarks of bygone generations began to be moved. The first evidence of change was fundamentalism's turning against the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures. That which had been kept on the fringes of fundamentalism began to creep nearer the center. Suddenly it was learned and scholarly to agitate for a replacing of the authorized version. The authorized version has been replaced within certain circles of fundamentalism, and new versions have made their appearance. I do not believe that any new version is free of compromise with and contamination by the camp of liberalism. The emergence of new versions amongst fundamentalists is evidence of the adopting of a new scholarship and the moving away from the Bible of the Reformation, the Bible of every revival since the 17th century in the English-speaking world. With sadness, I have to say that this thinking has even penetrated the ranks of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. I believe in the authorized version. I do not set myself forth as a scholar, but I do believe that God has set its stamp upon the authorized version. And I do not believe that any degree of scholarship gives a man or any group of men the right to replace that which God has set his seal upon, for whatever reason, with a new version. That might sound naive to the learned. It will certainly sound very unscholarly. I don't really care. I don't really care. I am prepared to take the risk of being wrong by relying on the book that God has changed nations with, rather than launch out on that frail vessel of scholarship that those who today have gained some standing within fundamentalism would have us all embark in. I reject the New King James Version. I reject every other version as flawed in comparison to the purity of the Authorized Version. I just cannot see the reason for changing. I cannot see any valid reason for changing. In my own country, these trends that I've referred to were accompanied by inroads of worldly music, and that was basically ignored, and the country and Western so-called gospel songs with their shallow theology at best, and more often than not, their heretical nonsense, were popularized, even by ministers. Worldly adornment and a decline in the reverence shown toward the worship of God became issues greatly affecting young people in particular. Those ministers who wished to remain popular with young people who agitated for change dismissed these departures and made light of the concerns expressed by other ministers. Nothing gave greater impetus to these demands than the changes manifested in the political realm in Northern Ireland. And that for this reason. For quite some time, the political platform had been more and more superseding the pulpit as the center of moral authority and leadership. Those who had given strong moral and spiritual leadership from the pulpit now centered their pronouncements more and more in the political realm. The battle against the apostasy of the 20th century moved from its biblical base until it became more an issue of supremacy in the political realm of Northern Ireland. The battle against the wickedness of the enemies of truth and righteousness was conducted not on the basis of the old standard, "What saith the Lord?" but rather according to what was considered politically expedient and gained the most support amongst the populace. Policies were devised which were designed to maximize the level of support amongst the general population and minimize the offense caused to the haters of gospel truth. More and more, the mind of God, as revealed in His Word, featured less and less as the mind of man took over. Nowhere was this seen more clearly than in the stand for the Lord's Day and its sanctity. The preservation of the Christian Sabbath was central to old-time political unionism in Northern Ireland. But the battle for the majority of unionist votes, well, it was soon recognized that secular Protestantism cared little for the Lord's Day and those who sought to preserve it. The opening of public houses or saloons and places of entertainment was high on the agenda of the worldly minded, so-called Protestant people. And any party which was to get their votes would have to take note of that fact. Lord's Day observance, therefore, was dropped from the manifesto of politicians who formerly had professed undying allegiance to the Lord and His day. Today in Ulster, Unionist or Protestant, let's put that term on it so that you might more easily understand who I'm talking about, Unionist-controlled councils fully participate in the general desecration of the Lord's Day that symbolizes our departure from God. The new view in politics reached its zenith in 2006 and 2007 in Northern Ireland with a political arrangement between the IRA party, the IRA of notorious terrorism and murder, their party, called Sinn Féin, led by Gerry Adams and Martin McGuinness, and the Unionist party that had the majority of support from the Unionist people, and that had for decades maintained opposition to Sinn Féin IRA in government. Indeed, they maintained that position right up until the setting up of this political arrangement. In July 2006, Dr. Paisley, the leader of the Democratic Unionist Party then, told a public rally of loyalists at an Orange function that power sharing with Sinn Féin would come only over his dead body. By October of that same year, 3 short months later, just such a power sharing arrangement had been entered upon by the DUP and Sinn Féin IRA. The arrangement arrived at by these two parties entailed the sharing in an executive-style government headed by the office of the First Minister and the Deputy First Minister. Dr. Paisley, as he headed the largest party, became the First Minister. And well-known IRA leader and self-acknowledged gunman, Martin McGuinness, became the Deputy First Minister. Now, this is a unique office. For, in spite of the use of terms which imply the seniority of the First Minister and the inferiority of the Deputy First Minister, in law, this is not the case. Both men wield equal power. Indeed, the First Minister, and this is publicly acknowledged, the First Minister cannot even send out a letter without the approval of the Deputy First Minister and vice versa. Dr. Paisley had to get Martin McGuinness's approval for every letter he sent out as First Minister. This is far removed from the situation which the Democratic Unionist Party had promised the people, that if they went into power sharing, they would control Sinn Féin. In truth, Sinn Féin, it can be seen, controlled them. Let me try to bring it into a local context for you folk. Were the powers of the vice president here in the USA to be equal in all matters with the powers wielded by the president? And were your president to be a regularly elected Republican or Democrat, and the vice president to be an Osama bin Laden type figure, then you would basically have a parallel to the situation brought into existence in Northern Ireland by the DUP's arrangement with Sinn Féin IRA in 2007. Of course, it has been argued by the defenders of this arrangement that Sinn Féin IRA, because of certain secret acts of arms decommissioning, witnessed only by an ecumenical Methodist minister and a Roman Catholic priest who had been a long-time IRA supporter, because of these secret arms decommissioning acts, we're told that Sinn Féin IRA has been radically changed. However, there are few who do not believe that should the IRA desire to recommence its campaign of terrorism, it could do so very, very quickly. The police in Northern Ireland are on record as believing that the IRA still has terrorists' weapons and arms available to them. Recently, there have been quite a number of acts of murder and bombing, and these have been carried out through the use of weaponry imported by the IRA and still available, despite the much publicized acts of decommissioning, which supposedly indicates to us that there's been a radical change in the character of Sinn Féin IRA. Most honest people who are not motivated by a desire to preserve their own political standing and career by seeking to maintain the lie underpinning the Northern Ireland power-sharing government would readily admit their total skepticism of any real change in the disposition of Sinn Féin IRA. There have been too many murders, beatings, robberies, and other acts of terrorism generally accepted as being the work of the IRA for much confidence to be placed in the notion that Republican terrorists have really changed. The sight in a recent television documentary of Sinn Féin junior minister in the office of the first minister, Gerry Kelly, gloating and glorying in his shooting dead of a prison officer when he and other terrorists took part in a jail escape in the 1980s, makes it impossible to accept the so-called change in Sinn Féin IRA, of which the DUP is wont to speak. Furthermore, what makes this regime even more objectionable is something that has its roots in that period of direct rule from London between the downfall of the first power-sharing executive, which was between another Unionist party, the Ulster Unionist Party, led by Mr. David Trimble, and the more moderate Nationalist Party, the Social Democratic and Labour Party. It should be stated here that the first power-sharing coalition was brought down by the opposition mounted against it by Dr. Paisley and the DUP. But during that period, when once more London took over the government of Northern Ireland, following the downfall of the first power-sharing government, the Northern Ireland political supremo, the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland, a Mr. Peter Hain, introduced a scheme to fund a number of sodomite organizations in order to assist them promote their ethos and lifestyle. He structured that funding so that from 2006 until the autumn of this year, 2009, a total of £230,000 was paid to sodomite organizations through the office of the First Minister and Deputy First Minister. When Dr. Paisley took up the office of the First Minister in the springtime of 2007, he did so knowing that such a scheme, the funding of sodomites, was part of the functions of his department. No amount of distancing himself from that allocation of funds can absolve him of a measure of responsibility in this matter. It is absolutely true, and I would emphasize this, that Dr. Paisley and the DUP had for years very publicly opposed sodomy and had campaigned for the smashing of Sinn Féin. But it would appear that there came a time, some time prior to the announcing of the power-sharing arrangement with these murderers and their stepping into the office of the First Minister, that the DUP and its leadership decided that the prize of political power in Northern Ireland was worth whatever contamination resulted from being linked to a party which had come to power through murder and an office which included amongst its functions the funding of sodomites in order that they might promote their abominations. This compromise, which had its roots in the spiritual realm and the declines that had been taking place over a number of years, reached its zenith in the political realm. But then that is how it has ever been. You complain here of your present president. He is there because of the compromises of Christians. You may point to various stages in the political realm of departure and change, but it all has its root in the failure of God's people to stand faithful to Christ. Consider the sins of Israel against the Lord and the consequent invasions and conquests by their natural enemies and the political decline within that nation, which the Bible records, particularly, for instance, in the book of Judges. Didn't it all begin with a departing from the Lord? The same scenario was repeated in the days of Eli, the days of Samuel, the days of Samson, the days of Saul, even the days of David, the days of Solomon, and the subsequent histories of Israel and Judah. It is the pattern which will be seen in the rise and short-lived triumph of the Antichrist. He will emerge, first of all, in the religious realm, but then exercise the fullness of his power within the political-religious context. Revelation 17 shows this to be so. Truly, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We see the beginnings of the development of that which will reach its fullness, as presented to us in the book of the Revelation. Sadly, the political compromise of 2006 and 2007 gave impetus to spiritual departures from the old paths. When those who had long been associated with the battle against ecumenical apostasy so altered their political and ethical positions, they thereby undermined their authority to maintain any meaningful opposition to the apostasy, the spiritual apostasy of this age. And there were those who were eager to seize the opportunity to push the boundaries of departure in church circles and openly give vent to their long suppressed desires. If those who stood against popery and against ecumenism can now engage in such compromises in the political realm and change their views and change their positions, then why can't we change? So said a lot of young people. When the cat has foolishly crippled itself, then the mice will surely play. The controversy which followed the departure within the political realm gave rise to division, particularly within the Free Presbyterian Church. Sadly, many put personal friendships and loyalties before loyalty and obedience to Christ. Brother was divided against brother. Harsh things were said. Positions were adopted and stubbornly defended. Pride arose, making repentance and confession of wrongdoing more remote and difficult. But the Free Presbyterian Church did take a stand, heartbreaking, heartrending as that was to do. And Dr. Paisley was asked not to continue as a moderator of our denomination. We can never recover from the consequences of these departures unless there is an acknowledging and a putting away of our sins. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14 is still true today. Though I have heard fundamentalists say that it's nothing to do with us, it's Israel. That would rather make the Old Testament irrelevant, wouldn't it? All I can say is that men with brains can be exceedingly stupid at times. That verse says, if my people, well, I happen to be one of those who can happily claim that title. So too can you So even though the verse is found in the Old Testament, is it not addressed to us? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's still God's way. To say these things which I have today has placed me in a similar position, I think, to that of Nathan. He must have suffered great vexation of heart on having to utter those awful words to his friend David, "Thou art the man." But men and women, David never had a more faithful friend than the author of those words. May the Lord have mercy on his people, and may all of us, for there is none of us without sin, be granted repentance, so that across the world there is a wholesale turning again to the Lord by the Lord's people, that we may know his grace and his power amongst us again. May the Lord bless what we have said to his honor and glory. Amen.